Thank you for those kind words. Very good to be with you again. I left yesterday a class of young people about the same size, and I think the average age increase has been about 60. And when I go back, I will have that same experience in reverse, and I'll see a lot of people with black hair. It's a whole different audience that becomes in front of you. But all in the body of Christ, all in Christ, all united together. And that is a wonderful thing. And I enjoy ministering to that entire expanse. In between, on Monday nights, I go down to Cedar Rapids in Iowa for a night school class. And there I have the middle bracket of folk. And it's all a great experience. How many of you like mysteries? We're going to be talking about mysteries together. That word occurs in the New Testament a number of times. It does in the passage we'll look at directly. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says this, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a verse that's usually in the nursery, you realize. That is a great mystery. Well, some of us will never enter into, if the Lord be come, will never enter into the final phase of Park of the Palms. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, that would be a very nice thing. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. That's a great mystery. Paul talks about another mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's a mystery. Now, the thing about mysteries is you can't understand them in the Bible. You can't understand it totally. Of that last one, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And then follows a whole hymn, a song that they sang in the early church about the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth and then being received up into glory again. That's a great mystery. That mystery is called the hypostatic union, the union of God and man. Does anyone understand that one? That mystery. We understand some of it. We understand what he's told us about. Yeah, we can understand that that includes that in the person of the incarnate Christ, there was full deity and perfect humanity. There is united in one person forever. In understandable English, it is this: he is God as though he were not man. Man as though he were not God. United in one person forever. Fully God, fully man, united in one person. And we can talk about that. We can talk about his divine nature. We can talk about his human nature. We can talk about the communion of the attributes and how that was not an uncomfortable fit for the God-man. We can understand, we can address God as Jesus as knowing all things. That's kind of a deity phrase. Or we can hear him say, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I'm alive. His claim to deity in the book of Revelation, at the same time saying, I was dead, I was alive. He was not uncomfortable in using various names to describe himself, nor were the writers of Scripture, because he was one person in some mysterious way, not a divine human schizophrenic, but one person. It is a mystery, as we read in 1 Corinthians 50:15, as we are going through life, that some of us, most all of us, will die. But there is a group, just we may be it, when the Lord will come and in a mysterious way will be changed. We shall not all sleep. Some of us will be changed in an instant. Won't that be fun? We're looking forward to that. That could be now. Could be 1,000 years from now, too. I'd like it now. Next 15 seconds, let's see if it happens. It could. I can't even see that clock. Why am I looking at it? There is a second hand, but I don't see it. There's 15 seconds. And we're still here. I've done that a lot of times, and we're still here. But for one generation, it's not going to be that way. It's a great mystery. This mystery is an interesting mystery. In the first page of the set of notes that I've given you, you all have a packet of notes. If you don't, please raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. We'll be looking at this each day, each session. So bring it along with you, please. There is a second packet I'll explain to you directly that is available if you'd like it. You will notice that the page numbering at the right goes page 1, page 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. That's not a mistake. I took some out because I could not possibly look at all of that. But I do have copies of 6, of 2 through whatever that would make it, 2 through 6. Upon which our study together is built. In this section, we are talking about union with Christ, being in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? That intimate relationship we have with our Savior. Now, the Apostle Paul introduces this in a passage that seems rather strange to start this subject. It is seen in Ephesians 5. This is one of my passages, favorite passages, that I include when I perform a wedding. This passage from Ephesians 5 describing a Christian marriage as the Lord intended it to be. Can you remember way back when you may have been married in that wedding ceremony? How many of you had this passage read at your wedding ceremony? Can you remember that? I did. I know that. And all the Marilyn said, "I don't even know. I don't remember you even." That's a long way back for some of us. I repeat it all the time. I have a semi-inspired wedding ceremony that I use when I marry people. I had the privilege of doing that to my oldest granddaughter this past August. And that's a wonderful experience. Her husband's a graduate of West Point, a captain in Afghanistan for a year right now. So that's an interesting experience. And we pray every day for the two of them. If that comes to mind, remember Sean and Christy as he serves our country. And the Lord, fine Christian young man, taking not only armed forces to Afghanistan, but the word of God as well to those that he contacts. Thousands come to faith that way from time to time all over the world. I use this section, and it says in the red, it's not red on yours. If you note carefully, you can see a little shade of difference in the type. Can you see that? At our age, can you see the page? Okay, I understand that. Gets a little harder. When a mass becomes really wealthy, I'll run it off in copies as I have with mine. It makes it a lot easier. But at verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. If you feel better reading from a leather-bound book, the Bible, turn to Ephesians 5. We'll be there for a little bit. The verses are right before you. But I kind of have that problem myself. If I don't have the book in my hand, I feel bad. Electronic devices don't cut it for me either, I want to tell you that. I like to feel the whole book in my hand. Just a personal preference, but it's right, okay? Here's the passage. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, that's a statement, isn't it? Doesn't that offend you a little bit when you first hear it? If you love your wife, you love yourself. Whoa, I better love my wife then. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then we have the history of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery. Talking about marriage, but he says, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right in the middle of this discussion about how husbands should relate to their wives and the attitudes they should have of loving their wife, he says, like Christ loved the church, and then he defines marriage. Marriage has two steps to it. Being married has two steps. The first in a wedding ceremony is that a very important part when I will say in performing ceremonies to the father, who gives this woman to this man? And he says, her mother and I do. You remember that? You've been to ceremonies. Her mother and I do. And then he takes his daughter's hand and puts it into the hand of the young man. That is leaving and cleaving. You know what happens to the father then? He goes and sits down right there. And he's gone forever. As far as that entity. He is establishing another whole base of authority. He is taking his daughter's hand, putting it into the hand of the to-be son-in-law. And he is going to be God's representative in that marriage. I know that sounds awkward in our day, but that's what's happening. He is going to become God's representative in that marriage as he is the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. And there is an authority structure, another one established. That's leaving and cleaving. That's the first part of marriage. The second part is what Paul will make reference to particularly. And the two shall be one flesh. Now, this is very delicate. Paul uses euphemism. He just addresses it very directly and goes on with his application. Let's be aware of the fact that the one flesh concept is what takes place on the honeymoon. That is the one flesh. It is a physical union. The Apostle Paul will condemn that in 1 Corinthians, where he is talking about joining yourself to a harlot. Don't you know you become one flesh? That's what it is. It's not some mysterious thing of starting to think the same way. If that's the case, nobody's ever married. Do you understand? We never all think the same way. I don't even think the same way I think all the time, let alone with someone else. It is the physical union where the two are one. The most intimate relationship in life. And Paul says, I'm not even talking about marriage now. I'm talking about our relationship to Christ. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. That great mystery of what it means to be in Christ, to be one with him. Now, you know, in this section, in verse 30, in my text, which is the despised authorized of the New King James I use, it says, we are members of his body. Of his flesh and of his bones. If you have another translation, it will not have of his flesh and of his bones. And there is great debate as to how you go at reconciling these very minor variations in the text of Scripture. You are aware of the fact that there are two basic approaches of textual criticism behind our English translations. The King James and the New King James represents one whole way of coming at it. And the more modern translations, some of them not modern anymore, the ASV, the RSV, come at it another way. The one way is the oldest and best manuscripts, and the other is the most of the manuscripts. For instance, the woman taken in adultery is in the same problem area as this verse. of my flesh and of my bones. Is that part of the text or is it not? It certainly is an early manuscript, and it was included in most of them, as was this statement. At best, this could be part of the text, these two words, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. In the least, it is an explanation by somebody that was early in the development of the manuscript evidence of Scripture, the many pieces that we have. It would have been an interpretation of what was being meant when Paul said, we are one with Christ in his body. They would say that means his physical body. Well, that's a mystery. How could that be? That we become part of bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It's an attempt to say, we are so close to him. We are so intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, more so than the most intimate thing in marriage. We are that close to Christ. He is that close to us. And Paul is having struggles explaining what that means. It's a mystery. I don't get all this. What it means to be in Christ. We get a hint of it in the illustration of the one body, the Acts 9 passage, where Paul comes to his conversion experience. This is a thrilling section. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute the church and to bring them back bound and have them killed. He never got over that. Even in his last epistle, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. He got over it theologically. He did not ever get over it in his memory. So he's on the road to Damascus, and you hear this voice from heaven say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? What's it say? Me. How's he persecuting Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. Is that hurting Jesus? That people are getting stoned and beat up and dragged about and imprisoned and killed? Is that hurting Jesus? As much as though it's his body, because we are his body. Jesus is in heaven saying to Paul, that hurt me. I felt that stone. That's how close we are to him in Christ. When I hurt, he hurts. He feels every stone, every pain, everything. I am that close. I am in Christ. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He didn't say you're persecuting saints. You're persecuting me. Because they are in me. He enters into all of that. Ephesians 4 gives us some help in understanding it. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and fit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's this body of Christ of which we are part. And it says we are growing up into the head. We're developing. You ladies may remember this too. Those babies have big heads. Isn't that the truth? One of my 14 grandchildren had a very big head. And in the midst of the delivery, they decided, C-section coming up. Because he had a huge head. Caleb came up to me one day, he said, Pop, everybody makes fun of my head. I said, I had the same problem when I was a kid. I come home from school, and I said to my mother, Mom, they're all calling me Big Head. She said, that's all right, son. That's all right, son. Okay. Our head is disproportionate. I thankfully am from the old school when it comes to children. You know how many diapers I had? We had four kids, 14 grandchildren. You know how many diapers I've changed in my lifetime? About that many. That might be an overstatement. Okay, did you hear that? This poor generation of kids, they don't know the difference between male and female anymore. Yeah. I didn't even like to hold a little baby. Oh, it's if you were a little baby, you'd be glad I was that way. The head, it was like a boom, boom, you know what I'm saying? And they say it's all right, it's got strong neck muscles. Oh, yeah? And clunk. And I told my wife, listen, when they hit teenagers, introduce me to them, and I'll start talking to them then. Until then, they're yours. Worked pretty well, quite frankly. I better not go down that bunny trail too long, too far, or it'll take forever. The head is disproportionate to the body. That's what all this is about. And Paul says that. Our head is perfect. Our head is Christ. And we're linked to him like we're a body. And we're all growing up together. We're learning how to walk together and talk and coordinate our hands. And bit by bit, we're becoming proportionate to our head. At the beginning, no baby's proportioned. Their head is so big compared to their little hands and their little body. But by and by, it fills out, right? And that's what's happening with the church. We are growing up to match our head as every joint supplies what is lacking. And this is Paul's big analogy of what the church is. It's a body. Peter talks about the church as a building. Well, no wonder he was called Peter. On this rock, I'll build my church. That's what your name means. He has a building of living stones. Paul's got the body concept. And he uses that. And we are in Christ growing up. And that picture is there. It's like we are all part of that body. In a very real sense, the person who may have added that little bit in Ephesians 5, or perhaps it was there originally, had it right. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We're developing as the church grows and grows and grows to be proportionate. And we are in Christ in that whole process. Now, that's a mystery. How can I be that close to the second member of the Godhead, be that closely identified with him, so that it's virtually that we grow together, we live and breathe together, we think together, like a unit, when it all comes into being? That's a great mystery. Now, I came on this through simple rotation of speaking in our assembly. We were going through the major vocabulary, theological vocabulary of the New Testament, and we were doing words like propitiation and redemption and reconciliation and justification and forgiveness and adoption and sanctification and glorification. Well, one of our elders who works on scheduling had union with Christ as one. In Christ. And as with Zechariah, the lot fell to me to preach on that. And I thought, this is going to be fun. And it is. And I got so excited about it, I've been talking about it to everybody. Faculty, sick about it, hear me say, did you realize how close we are to Jesus? How intimate we are? Yeah. Okay. Calm down. Okay. How do you go about doing a study? How many of you have any facility in computers? Let's see your hands. Don't be bashful. I said any facility. Okay? I was not born to be a computer person. Do you see that hand? That crooked finger really messes me up a lot. This one's not so bad, and I'm clumsy beside. I typed along already typed, thinking that I... What do they call it anymore? Went along and I look up and I hit the capital button and didn't even know it. And Yeah, and there are about four steps on the neat little computer to make them all okay, so you start over. That's the way it is. You know, I thought this is going to be a good study. So I took some of my software that I have and entered the phrase in Christ and punched a button. 90 references came up. Now, this does not include anything other than in Christ. No prepositions, pronouns, in whom, in him. This is just in Christ. Those two words. And as I looked at the references, I learned something very big. It's never in the Gospels. It's not in the book of Revelation. Only two or three times is it used by anybody other than Paul. Now, if you recognize that, you recognize something else. You recognize this is church truth. Only the church is in Christ. Only the church. You know the church. Pentecostal rapture people. That group. They're the only ones that have this concept spoken of. So I said, this is interesting. This is going to be fun. So the next thing I did was have it print out all those verses with the reference. Now I have that for you if you'd like it. That's what page 2 through 6 is. We have some copies of this. What I have done in this study is organize these verses under headings so that we understand a little more describing what in Christ is. This is the raw data. And if you'd like to look at this, it would make a wonderful day-by-day study. There are about 12 of them in Romans, a number of them in 1 Corinthians. They're all according to book. And you can look at each verse, and I tell you, it would be a blessing just to contemplate a verse a day of what it means to be in Christ. This is available. It goes 2 to 6. We have some copies if they're more than you'd like. If more of you would like it than we have, we can run additional ones. The organizational, excuse me, it says don't move it. I just did. I got away with it. Sorry. I just made somebody deaf, I'm sure. The organizational part of it I have done, and that's what's on the rest of it. And that's what we will look at in our studies each day. The topical, this is on the top of page 7, the topical analysis of what it means to be in Christ. We can look at it this way. Because I am in Christ, this is mine. Because I am in Christ, this is mine. And we'll see what that means. And hopefully all of us be thrilled and excited as we have sung, hear this, complete in him. He is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And we are complete in him. I hope we come to understand the vastness of that completeness. We'll just start a little bit of it tonight. You will notice that there is food every 40 minutes or so around here. And that's another good reason to be here. And I will never interfere with the serving of refreshments. You understand that. So we'll look at some of this. Probably just this first section. There's a whole segment, not all of the first section, there's a whole segment that is salvation truth because we are in him. Because we are in him, we have salvation. It starts out where you would have to start out with salvation. I just started here in Survey of Doctrine on Thursday before I left. The last class I taught was the beginning of my favorite segment of doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. I wonder why that's my favorite. Is that your favorite? Yeah, it's preceded by sin, the doctrine of sin. Whoa. That's enough to make you weep. And then comes the doctrine of salvation. And I said to the class, there's only one part of the doctrine of salvation that is the logical beginning of a discussion on the doctrine of salvation. That is the doctrine of election.
Whoa, that's a dirty word, isn't it? All of a sudden, I could see the cliffs go like that. You know? And I will say, I tell you, that in this class, as always, there will be three views of the doctrine represented, depending on your church background, what is taught in your own assembly or church. There will be three varying views, and probably the best view of all for a person your age, young people, I'm not sure yet. That's a good option. You know. And I said, it's probably good if you've never read the Bible through once not to have a settled position on everything. And that really is a true statement. So we'll start with it. And they may get a little sleepy in some other classes, but when we get to this doctrine, they all come too. Because they talk about it a lot in the dormitory, good discussion. I remember doing that when I was a student at MS and a Philadelphia College of Bible and Dallas Seminary and still with the faculty. Okay? Understand that? And there are various views represented. And it's not my particular position to convince anyone of any view. If you want to know, I'll tell you what the right view is in the back. But we all have to agree on this. And as I said to the class, in this great doctrine of election, we all must agree that it takes place, and we must agree when it takes place. The Bible's absolutely clear on that. We are chosen in Christ, just as it says here, before the foundation of the earth. The basis is the thing that is debated. And I understand that. The basis. How did he choose? What was his method of choosing? That is debated. And that's a very legitimate thing to discuss. What we are discussing here particularly is that, as we sang in the hymn, God sees the Savior, and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. That's what it says in Ephesians, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. I don't think that is corporate election. That's the second view of election, that there is only one chosen person, that is Christ, and the rest are added to him in a general sort of way. I think we are individually identified by the Lord Jesus in this pre-time experience, but it certainly is in association with Christ being the chosen one. That we have ever been chosen is because Christ has been chosen, and we are viewed as being in him, and we are chosen as well, but individually. We're chosen in Christ. Our beginning, the beginning of the relationship that we have with God, is by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are viewed by God as in him. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. With the view that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's just what we read about in Ephesians 5, that Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might present her without blemish and without spot. That's the view that was in place back then. We were chosen in Christ. In Christ, that phrase relates to my election. However you come at it, in Christ, I can say, being in Christ means I am a chosen one. That's a wonderful concept, isn't it? Listen to how that in Christ act is described. According to the next reference, Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished on our behalf in Christ. Salvation is an eternal plan with us in view, particularly accomplished because we are viewed as in Christ. It has a goal in view. Not only the beginning, but the ultimate conclusion of it, which he accomplished, his eternal purpose, which is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Paul writing to Timothy, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given to us in Christ. Get the timing on this? Before time began. The grace was on deposit in heaven on behalf of each one of us. In Christ is this grace that is there to be dispensed at our particular moment of history when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it says, which was given to us in Christ. He chose us. He had purposes for us. The grace was there, already given in Christ, and anybody in Christ, elect of God in Christ, receives all of that as he accomplishes his purpose. Used to be a chorus we sang in camps. I was in his mind before the world began. That's part of being in Christ. Do you say with Paul, I really don't get this mystery. I can't get my arms around this thing. None of us can. It's a great mystery. I'm talking about the intimacy we have with Christ, being in Christ, not this wonderful relationship of marriage. Paul says there's something far deeper, far more intimate, far more personal than that. How personal? Well, it began before there was anything but God. I started dating my wife when we were 16, 17. We were in the same Sunday school class. That's a long time. This is a lot longer. In Christ, before there's anything but God. The grace there that's going to reach us, that's going to be accomplished. The goal that he has in mind for our eternal salvation. All that. Before time, in Christ, and God views us as being in him. See, this is not a casual relationship we have with Jesus Christ. It is the truth in him we live and move and have our being. That's how detailed it is, how exacting it is. Oh, can I do redemption? Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ. Because I am in Christ, I have been redeemed. What happened to him happened to me. Redemption is, I guess this is one of my favorite words. It's part of the finished work of Christ. We'll have all those words in Christ, but in him. Here's redemption. Five different words are translated redeem in the New Testament. Five. That's a rich word. Rich concept. The first one means to buy. It's a simple word, to buy. B-U-Y. To buy. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. The second word has a prefix on that. To buy out. He not only came into the slave market of sin and bought us, he took us out of the slave market of sin. He bought us out of it to buy out. The third word that's translated redeemed is a different word altogether. It's the word to loose. Because we were shackled. Our hands and feet were in the slave market of sin. Wesley pictures it as being imprisoned in sin. And thy eye diffused a quickening ray. The chains fell off. I rose, went forth, followed you.
followed thee.
Okay? He takes the chains off, loses us. There's a prefix that's put on that word. He loses us away from the slave market. And get the picture. He buys us. He buys us out. Takes off the chain, turns us around from facing sin to living for him. And then the fifth word is he buys us for his own possession. We are now not slaves of sin, but slaves of Jesus Christ. Redemption. To buy out, to lose away from, to buy for your own possession. I have that in Christ. Redemption is because I am in Christ. Without Christ, there's no redemption. I'm still in the slave market. But he has bought me. What was the cost? We have not been redeemed with corruptible things. With corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we're redeemed. In Christ we are redeemed. Everybody in Christ is a redeemed, all the sin paid for person. That's what we have. Because we are in Christ. Oh, this is wonderful. It's also time. Let's pray together. Father, what it is to be linked so closely with your Son, to think that the love you have for the Son is the same love you have for us. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is it true that we shall inherit all that he inherits? And we are thankful to read from your word that all of that is true because we are in Christ. Oh God, we thank you that there is something greater than any relation, the greatest relationship we have on earth, more intimate, more dear, more loving, more eternal. It is that we are in your Son, in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we are glad that you are the head of the body, that you are one with us and we with you. We worship you for that and thank you in your own holy name.